Okay, last week we were in 1 Thessalonians and did chapters 1, 2 and 3, so today we'll be starting momentarily in chapter 4. But just as we finished last week's Bible study, I referred to a Greek word which I said we'd do a little separate Bible study on today. And when you read through 1 Thessalonians, and we'll probably then start 2 Thessalonians, it becomes evident that Paul was talking about and thinking about Jesus Christ's very soon return to this earth. And he was quite excited about that, and so were the brethren, our brethren, in Thessalonica. They were all very keen to know more about Jesus' soon coming return. And the whole theme, really, of the first book and the second book to the Thessalonians is about the return of Jesus Christ. So just before we start, let's look at several references in these letters to that return, and then we'll do our word study. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just read verse 10 again. Chapter 1 and verse 10, we read about, Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven. So talking of waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. If we turn to chapter 2 and read verse 19, we see, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So Paul referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word there, coming, is the Greek word we'll be studying shortly, parousia. Dropping down to chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, that's now three consecutive chapters referring to Jesus' soon coming return. And the word here, coming, is again the Greek word parousia. We would spell that in English as a P for Peter, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Let's turn over to chapter 4, dropping down to verse 15. We read here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, parousia, again, of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So here's four chapters now we've talked about Jesus' return or his coming. And when we look at chapter 5, verse 23, we read, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming, or parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably four occasions where the word parousia is used. Now if we turn to the next letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, here we read, now, brethren, concerning the coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. And dropping down to verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, his parousia. Okay, well, the reason for going through those was simply to point out that in the first and second letters of Thessalonians, the theme of Jesus coming back to this earth, the theme of Jesus' return or his coming, it permeates both letters. That's one of the major aspects that Paul was going to talk about. And when we start reading through chapter 4 and 5 shortly. We'll see that in much more detail. But let's first of all just establish what the Bible means when it refers to the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ. Because that word does seem to cause some problems with some people. The first time I ever came across it, I was a teenager, and we had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses turn up at our door, usual story, what do you think is happening in the world? Is it getting better or worse? So I said, I think the world's probably getting a lot worse, isn't it? And they said, oh, yes. And did you know the Bible talks about Jesus and the end of the age? And I said, actually, I do, because for 2 or 3 years I've been reading the Plain Truth magazine. And we got talking about the end of the age, and then they surprised me, because I was talking about, one of these days Jesus Christ will come back from heaven and sort things out and set up his kingdom. And they said, no, Jesus is already here. And I said, I don't think so. And they said, oh, yes, he came back in 1914. And I said, I don't think so for a moment. And they said, oh, yes, because you don't understand, young man, the Greek. And the Greek term parousia, which they quoted to me all those years ago, means that Jesus is present upon this earth. He has an invisible secret presence on the earth, and he's been here since 1914. Now, I don't know if they still teach that, but that's what the two witnesses tried to tell me some 35 or more years ago. But let's look at how the Bible uses the term parousia, and I think then the meaning becomes really obvious. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I've probably got 7 or 8 scriptures here out of the 20-odd times it's used. That should give us a good understanding. Matthew 24, and remember, we're just looking for illustrations of how God inspires the term parousia, which is translated so often in Thessalonians by coming. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 24 of Matthew, verse 3. We know the Olivet prophecy perhaps fairly well. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, and of the end of the age?" So they wanted to know about Jesus' coming, his parousia. Drop down to verse 27, same chapter, verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be." So Jesus will return like the lightning. His coming, his parousia, will be like the lightning. And I suppose you can say one thing about lightning is it's you can see it. It's visible. We had a thunderstorm, I think, three nights ago, and the lightning was absolutely gorgeous. It was a flashing forked lightning all over the sky for perhaps an hour or so. Beautiful. And certainly, you cannot miss the lightning. Okay, dropping down to verse 37. Same chapter, verse 37 through 39, we read, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be." Now, of course, some people will say that Jesus comes back secretly, first of all, privately, for his church. That might be called the rapture. But let's see. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, the same all, shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, at his parousia. Okay, so the resurrection will be at the parousia of Jesus Christ. Still in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 16. And we'll read now verse 17. Okay, last chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 17. And here, perhaps it makes it a little bit more plain. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking in your part, they supplied. So Paul talks about the coming of the parousia of Stephen, Fortune, and Achaicus, because they brought some supplies that Paul needed. So was that a secret, invisible arrival of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus? No, the meaning of the word actually is always the same. Parousia simply means the arrival, the coming, the turning up of an individual. And here's three guys who turned up, who arrived, who came to visit Paul and provide support for him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 7. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. One of the best ways to find out the meaning of a word in Hebrew or Greek is not necessarily to look up dictionaries and so on, because sometimes even they can bring in certain sort of like bias or prejudice of the authors. But if you look through the Bible and see how, you know, God's inspired the word, it pretty much gives the game away. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, the parousia of Titus, and not only by his coming, parousia, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul says, I was comforted and encouraged by the parousia of Titus. Now, did Titus arrive invisibly and hover over Paul in his bed? Well, of course not. Titus turned up. He arrived. He was there. You could see him. His parousia was quite visible. Let's turn to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 25 and 26. Philippians 1, verses 25 and 26. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming, parousia, to you again. So Paul hoped to visit the Philippians again. That would be his parousia, his coming to them. Okay, let's turn to James for the second last of our little word studies. James chapter 5. I think the meaning's fairly obvious already. Parousia simply means the arrival. And then, of course, being present afterwards, because obviously once you arrive somewhere, you're present there, unless you disappear again. James chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. We read, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming parousia of the Lord is at hand. The return of Jesus Christ visibly to this earth and then to be present here afterwards is at hand. And the last one, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John chapter 2, and verse 28. First John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, at his parousia, which is when he appears. And as we read in Corinthians, that's when the resurrection of the saints takes place, at his parousia, at his coming. Okay, well, that was just, a fairly straightforward little study, so that hopefully the word parousia, we can see, means the visible appearance, return, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his saints, to this earth. And hopefully when we get to the various verses, we'll be able to rely upon that understanding to make it more plain. Okay, 1 Thessalonians then, picking up where we left off in chapter 4, starting, obviously, in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know, Paul had been talking to them in the first few chapters about the need to live properly, to be people of integrity, to follow the very good example that he had shown them, to develop even more and more the faith and the hope and the love that was already recognized in them by other churches. But he says here, look, you know, you need to do even more than that. You should abound and develop more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And of course, you know, those instructions, that advice, absolutely is for you and me today. We must never become complacent that because we know about the Sabbath day, or we know about the Feast of Tabernacles, or we know about Christmas and Christmas trees, that we can then just sort of sit back and rest on our laurels, so to speak. We should be seeking to abound more and more. There is always room in every one of us to grow and to develop and to keep on maturing in the way that we ought to walk, and not just doing the minimum, but notice at the end of that verse, to please God. Now, some people seem to be content sort of not to sin, in a sense. Well, I know that's wrong, so I won't do it. But God expects more of us. He expects us to enthusiastically throw ourselves into his way of life, to go way above and beyond the minimum, so that we not only walk right, but we walk in such a manner as to actually give God delight, to please him, to make him sort of just clap his hands with joy, that we're really going far above and beyond what we're called to do. Let's hold our place there, get that $50 bill of yours and just stick it there. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. And of course this is what separates the men from the boys, so to speak. You know, are we just going through the motions, being religious? We live the way we want for 6 days and 22 hours a week. But then for 2 hours on the Sabbath, we find our Bibles, wherever they were from last week, dig them out, and go through some sort of service for 2 hours, and somehow feel that that's it. No, it certainly isn't. 1 John chapter 3, read this verse 22, talking about prayers being answered here. John writes, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So John says, you know, it's not just a question of keeping the commandments. It's certainly got to start there. But then, you know, can we find ways of going beyond that and actually doing things in such a manner, checking our motives, that we actually please God and delight God? Okay, let's again keep your $50 bill where it was and move to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Starting in verse 18, Isaiah chapter 1. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be," you know, it's white as wool, which is all very encouraging. Verse 19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." So therefore, you can see there's more than just being obedient, because you could be unwilling, yet obedient. You could do the things you've got to do because I've got to do them, and God will not be happy if I don't do them, and I don't want to do them, but I don't want to be locked out of the place of safety, blah, 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 blah. But I hate doing this sort of stuff, and it really is boring and hopeless and pathetic, but I better do it anyway. That's not the way to please God. It says if you are willing, you know, if your heart is converted so that you're looking for ways to please God, if you're willing and obedient, then God can bless us. Okay, back to our $50 bill, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Why all of a sudden are we jumped from the previous three chapters and now into strong advice, a commandment from Paul that they better abstain from sexual immorality? The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia is a word with very sort of general meaning, all to do with sexual immorality. It can, porneia would be a P for Peter, O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. It can refer to things like homosexuality, harlotry, adultery, fornication. Depending on the context, it can mean any one or more of those. But here it just means really sexual immorality in its widest sense. And the problem that Paul had with perhaps many of the churches in the Gentile world was that really they were a very immoral people. It's as simple as that. Thessalonica was a seaport, and it was part of Greece and Macedonia, where frankly, life was pretty immoral. Marriage, divorce, those sort of things were totally common. I've got a couple of references here I've checked out. One says, and it's talking of the Roman Republic, it says, this is hard to believe, but it's quoted in the history books, "For the first 525 years of the Roman Republic, there was not one single divorce recorded." That is, to me, absolutely astonishing. For half a millennium, in the Roman Republic, not one single divorce. But under the Roman Empire, divorce was cheap, easy, and frequent. And it says that there's one example of one lady who had eight husbands in 5 years. And of course, many people have pointed out that the Roman Empire decayed and rotted from within, not from without. Talking of Greece, which is more relevant to Thessalonica, a history book says, "In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct. And fidelity," in other words, marital faithfulness, "was completely non-existent." So in Thessalonica, where the brethren lived and where they had grown up, where they came from, frankly, immorality reigned. You had prostitutes, harlots, there were temple prostitutes, part of the religious system. Adultery was commonplace, divorce was cheap and easy. They came from that background, and Paul was concerned that they needed to stop living that way and try to live the way that would be pleasing to God and according to God's commandments. He wants to deal with this issue in their midst. So you should abstain, he says, from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who know not God, who do not know God. And of course, the Gentiles who do not know God happens to be their relatives, their brothers and sisters who are unconverted, their aunts and uncles, their parents, perhaps even their sons and daughters. And they live in passion of lust, says Paul. So he says, look, you know, every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's two possible explanations of what Paul means by possessing your own vessel. It could mean your own body, you know, living properly, keeping your own body pure from a point of view of your lifestyle. For example, the Amplified Translation translates this part, each one know how to possess, control, or manage his own body. So that would be okay. All of us should strive to be pure and live above, you know, the values and standards of this world. But another possibility is that the vessel referred to here is actually one's wife. And another translation says, the Good News Bible, each of you know how to live with your wife in a holy and honorable way. If you keep your place there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We read, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter, perhaps the same thoughts in his mind as Paul was saying, you know, men, husbands, dwell with your wives who are the weaker vessels and dwell honorably with them, giving honor to the wife, the weaker vessel. So there is clearly scriptural backing for seeing this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 as referring to living with your wife, the weaker vessel, in an honorable manner, in a pure manner, and not, unfortunately, as the Thessalonians did, who would have wives basically to look after the house, wash the shirts and the socks, iron them and bring up the kids, but then the same men would actually go out other places for sexual pleasure and for entertainment. And Paul says, no, no, no. You acquire your wife honorably and properly, and you live with that person decently and honorably, not like the crowd around you. And I think we can sort of sympathize with that view, because in our society today, you have to say that, you know, the example of the world around us, the big cities of, you know, San Francisco, you know, San Antonio, New York, London, there's a great deal of immorality and promiscuity and faithfulness to one's spouse. I won't say it's unknown, but certainly it's reducing, and most young people growing up in this world today, seeing what they see on TV from 5 years old and 10 years old, and the examples of the, what's the name, Britney Spears, is it, and people like that, promiscuous behavior. And of course, it's easy for young people to see that, latch onto it, and unfortunately, imitate it. So Paul's trying hard here to say that's not the way you live. You live in a manner pleasing to God. And that includes, particularly in Thessalonica, making very sure that you choose your wife and live with your wife in a manner that is pleasing and honorable, and not the way the other Gentiles around you do. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So, and of course, adultery means taking another man's wife, so that would be, in a sense, defrauding, you know, your brother. Don't do it. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this advice, this instruction, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So Paul says, look, don't think you can just dismiss these instructions I'm giving you. They're not my instructions. These are coming from God through me. But concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And it does seem to be the case that the Thessalonians were quite well known throughout the entire country. They had set a pretty good example for a young church, but there were dangers there, and Paul wasn't ignoring those dangers. He was trying to make sure that they remained on the path. Stay on the path. Don't take any exits to the left or the right. Keep on the path. And he says that you increase more and more. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. There does seem to have been a little bit of a problem already with the church in Thessalonica, insofar as it looks like, reading between the lines, that because people expected Jesus to return pretty soon, they had given up work. You know, what's the point of working? We'll just sit around and we'll wait, because no point in starting anything now because it's nearly all over. And I can partially sympathize with that view. If these were a new church, Paul had established his church perhaps only 18 months or 2 years before. So they're all quite new in the faith and still in many ways unlearned. And the return of Jesus Christ would be a big event in their minds. And it looks like it says there, verse 11, lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. That means don't be a busybody. Attend to your own affairs. Don't go around, gossiping and poking your nose in other people's business, which, of course, you can do if you've got plenty of time on your hands. And he said, work with your own hands. We told you to work. Get busy. Start working. Achieve something so that you may walk properly toward those on the outside and that you may lack nothing. You won't have to go begging for help and support because you'll be busy working. But the problem was that, and we'll come across this later on in this book and later on in 2 Thessalonians, too many of them had given up. They couldn't see the point of hard work and developing their careers because time was almost now expired in their view. And I know when I first was reading the Plain Truth magazine and coming to that point where I had to go to university, I just thought to myself, well, I can't see the point in this. This was 1968, 1969, and at that time, in my understanding, the church would be going to the place of safety about 1972, and Jesus would be back on the earth in 1975, and here was I about to start a career in university in 1968-69, four-year course. I thought, what's the point? What on earth is the point of going to university for 4 years of study, and at the end of it, I'll be straight off to the place of safety, and then Jesus is back, I'll be a spirit being, what's the point of studying, whatever it was. And I did actually write a letter to Ambassador College in Brickett Wood in England and said, what's the point? And they wrote back and basically said, who told you Christ will definitely return in 1975? Who said we're definitely going to the place of safety in 1972? And in any event, Jesus said, occupy, be busy, develop your talents. So do it. Fair enough. But that mentality of time's nearly up, let's just relax and do nothing. It's you can see it in various places in the church over the years. I know that there are a number of men that I've known, and still know in fact, who are self-employed and who made no provision whatsoever for their retirement, because in their mind, they would never reach retirement age. So what's the point of putting money past for your retiring years when Christ will be back long before then. And now they're looking at retirement in the face and they have no funds. I know one couple, a young married couple, who decided in 1977, not to have any children. They were a young couple, newly married, and they thought, what's the point of having any children, because you know Jesus will be back in the next 3, 4, 5 years, therefore there's no point in starting a family. Well, you know, that was 25, 26, 27 years ago. They could be grandparents by now if they'd got busy. So you can see, you know, Paul had this issue. In his particular case, people just stopped working. And really, that was because this was nearly 2,000 years ago. So you can see the point Paul was making. Okay, moving on to verse 13. And now Paul turns to more specific detail about the return of Jesus Christ. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So Paul tells us here really what he's going to talk about. He's talking about the ones in the church who've already died. This was the concern, it seems, to the Thessalonians. They were alive, the ones he was writing to, obviously, and he was alive. And they figured out, they knew what was happening to them, that when Jesus would return, they would see his glorious advent, his glorious parousia. They'd be part of that. They would live with him through the millennium. They'd be part of his kingdom. But now they're confused about, what about those who've died already? What happens to them? We know they'll be resurrected. They knew the truth of the resurrection, but it seems possible or probable that they thought that perhaps the resurrection might be at the end of the millennium, perhaps, or sometime after Christ's return, so that these dead saints would actually miss out most of the fun, and possibly miss out the entire millennium. Well, that wouldn't be much fun, would it? And of course, they're probably being a bit selfish, because the ones that are alive might be thinking, well, you know, I'm 82 now, and perhaps I won't be alive when Christ returns, so will I miss out on these end time events? So Paul had to try and make plain that, no, the dead in Christ don't lose out in any way. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who are dead saints. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is Jesus' own words that Paul's obtained somewhere, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. We won't, in fact, start before they do. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Sounds pretty noisy to me. And the dead in Christ will actually, says Paul, rise first. So they're not going to miss out on any of this at all. They're going to be the ones who will actually be changed into spirit beings first before we are. So don't worry about it, says Paul. You know, they get changed, they get resurrected, they get the spirit bodies at least a few moments before we do. So they're not left in the grave for months longer or years longer or even perhaps 1,000 years longer. Don't worry about it. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul talks about, you know, the return of Jesus Christ with a great shout, with a great trumpet blast, that the dead saints will be resurrected first, and then, says Paul, we who are alive and remain. So Paul did think that he would be alive at the time of Christ's return, and so did most of the Thessalonians, no doubt, will be caught up together with them in the air, into the clouds. Now, the word caught up there is where the rapture comes from, because the expression caught up in the Latin language, and you need to remember that for for centuries, perhaps 1,500 years or something, nearly all Bibles were in the Latin language. It wasn't until about, 500-600 years ago that they began to appear in the English language, and of course later on in the American language. But way back in these days, this was in the Latin language, and the Latin word for caught away or caught up is from rapare or rapio, from which the word rapture comes. Now, all it means here is caught up, snatched away. We can see one use of the word. Again, stick your $50 bill there and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll see somebody else being caught up or snatched away. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read verses 39 and 40. Acts 8, verse 38, talking about Philip, been talking to the eunuch and so on, verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. That's the same word, snatched away Philip, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found later at Azotus. Okay, so that's an example of being caught away, being snatched away, being, if you like, raptured. But not a secret rapture where, I mean, you've seen these things on the car bumpers, haven't you, that in the event of the rapture, this car will have no driver, and so on. And I know I saw the film Left Behind some time ago. That's based upon it's a very well-known book series by a guy called Tim LaHaye on being left behind. And it tells you what happens in this fictional world, of course. Once the born-again saints are all raptured away secretly, then there's a tribulation upon all those who are left behind. And that's what the stories are all about. But it's all very strange when you see it. The film shows an airplane sort of flying along through the sky, and then one moment half the seats are filled up by just empty suits, trousers, shirts and ties, because the occupants of the suits, shirts and dresses have been secretly raptured away. But the interesting part, or the amusing part, was there's one scene which shows you a woman in labor. I think there must be a hospital somewhere, and all the nurses and things are around her, and she's in the last stages of labor. Then suddenly, poof, her belly's flat, because all the innocents, you see, are also raptured away at this moment. So apparently young children and even babies in the womb are all raptured away. So this scene shows you this woman in labor, and then instantaneously, she is gone. She's still there because she obviously wasn't born again, but the baby has disappeared, all raptured away. And you can concoct a whole, you know, wild and woolly a set of stories about the secret rapture, but it's not secret. Jesus Christ returns like lightning with a great noise of a shout and a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ are resurrected and we are changed. We meet Christ in the air and then we return to this earth. Some people think, well, you know, Christ comes back, meets us in the clouds, then he turns around and we all go back to heaven. That's not quite the way it happens usually. I mean, if you were coming to visit us in England, if you said, well, I'm going to visit the McNabs in England and so on, we would come out to meet you part of the way. If you flew to, say, Birmingham Airport, or perhaps to London Heathrow Airport, you know, you were visiting us, then we would probably meet you at the airport. We wouldn't then turn around and get back on the plane with you and go back to America. That'd be a rather ridiculous way of doing things. We'd meet you, and then we'd return to our home with you. And it's the same, you know, Jesus comes back, we go up, we meet him in the clouds, and then we come back to the earth and get on with the business. Okay, let's move on to chapter 5. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now let's be careful here. What is it that comes as a thief in the night? Answer, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And does it come to everybody as a thief in the night? Well, verse 3, for when they, that's the outside world as far as you and I are concerned, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So Paul makes very plain here that the day of the Lord overtakes the world by surprise, suddenly. The world talks about peace and safety, and then they're caught utterly by surprise. But you shouldn't be, and I shouldn't be, because we should see these things coming. The day of the Lord doesn't take us by surprise. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in his article about what is Armageddon, does explain about the day of the Lord here in verse 2. So I'll just quote one little paragraph from Mr. Armstrong to make it plain, and we'll look at a few other verses to try and reinforce that. Mr. Armstrong says, quote, Paul is not speaking about Christ's second coming, but of the day of the Lord, the time of destruction God will send on sinners. As soon as peace is proclaimed, says Mr. Armstrong, then the sudden destruction of the plagues of the day of the eternal shall fall upon them. So verse 2 is not talking about Jesus' return. It's talking specifically about the day of the Lord. Now this is where a very large number of Protestants seem to get things entirely mixed up, because they cannot discern in their thinking between the tribulation, which is a time of great trouble, and the day of the Lord, which is a time of great trouble. And I suppose you can sympathize with them, because, you know, one lot of trouble might look like another lot of trouble, and to them it does. And so they get their end time prophecies all totally confused and mixed up. But the reality is, as we'll see from a few scriptures in a moment, the tribulation comes first, then there's signs in the heavens, and then the day of the Lord comes afterwards. The tribulation is a time of trouble caused by Satan stirring up his men, his armies, his church to persecute, destroy, and cause, you know, enormous difficulty for Britain, America, and the saints. That's a time of Satan's wrath. That's the tribulation. Then you get the signs in the heavens, and then you get God's intervention, which is God punishing and sorting out all the evildoers on the earth. And they are quite distinct. The day of the Lord comes after the tribulation. Let's just check that out. We turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29, we read here, immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there it's quite obvious, hopefully, that after the tribulation come the heavenly signs. Now turn to Joel, chapter 2, verse 31. Joel or Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. That's page 899 in my Bible. Book of Joel, which to make it easy is after Hosea. Find Hosea, then Joel. Chapter 2, verse 31. the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, that's the heavenly signs, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord comes after the heavenly signs, and they come after the tribulation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and read verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, and of course, Revelation chapter 6 talks about the various seals. The fifth seal is the martyrdom, persecution of the saints and so on, the tribulation taking place. But dropping down to verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops his late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So there's the heavenly signs. Dropping down then to verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So God's wrath, the wrath of Jesus Christ as he puts right the problems of the world, occurs after the heavenly signs, and that is the day of the Lord. So back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So the day of the Lord that Paul's referring to here is the day when God himself intervenes in world conditions after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs. Dropping down to verse 6. Therefore, says Paul, it's almost like you know these things, brethren, you're very much aware of them, but let's be careful not to become complacent. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be sober-minded. Be seriously minded. So Paul is aware that even within the church, it is possible for us to lose sight of these things, to get careless, to get casual. Perhaps if we just hold our place there and come to Luke 21, there's a good warning from Jesus here to us. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 and 30 to 36. Luke 21 and verse 34. This is Jesus now, it's in the red letters in my Bible. Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. It shouldn't do. You know, as Paul said, we know these things. We're aware of these things. If we're awake, we'll see these things coming. But Jesus says, you know, take care, take heed, lest it come on you unexpectedly. For, verse 35, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It'll take them by surprise when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Verse 36, watch therefore, be vigilant, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus warned, and so with Paul back in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 7, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And we did look at this, I think, when talking about the armor of God a few weeks ago. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Right, moving on to verse 12. There's a slight change of theme here. Paul has momentarily ceased talking about Jesus' return, his coming, and so on, and now he's got a few bits of practical advice about their church life. Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now it does seem from verse 14 that there were some unruly people in the congregation, some disorderly, perhaps not drunk and disorderly, but certainly people who were causing problems. These were probably the busybodies that had given up working for a living and were going about, taking advantage of other members, gossiping, talking, arguing. You know, the saying says, the devil makes work for idle hands. And I guess these people had too much idle time, and they were busy causing trouble. They were unruly. And Paul was aware that it needed a little bit of a little bit more discipline among the church to try to ensure that it didn't get out of hand. And so he's giving some general advice here about just being a bit better organized, a bit better ordered, and doing things decently and properly. And he says, come back to verse 12, you know, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Well, of course, references to over you in the Lord, and like other letters talks about those who rule, gave us a number of churches licensed, they think, to create hierarchies where I'm over you, but then you're over them, and of course then they're over somebody else, and you get this sort of and sometimes almost sort of despotic behavior where the guy at the top gives the orders and you've just got to carry them out. But references to being over you is perhaps not the best sort of translation. The analytical, literal translation says, recognize those who are leading or caring for you. Another one says, those who are your leaders. And really, it's the same word that appears when Paul's talking about deacons, about men who rule their family well. You know, a husband in a father's place is not to be domineering and dogmatic and rule with a rod of iron in his own household. He does have to preside over it and to make sure things are done decently and in order, and to care for it and to tend for it and to give leadership to it. And that's what Paul's referring to. Those who are among you, who are giving leadership, who are setting a good example, who are trying to care for you, you know, make sure you respect the work they're doing. It says, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, not because they're important, not a question of their position or sort of status, because of the work they do. You recognize if they're working hard to make things good for you and to teach you, and then be at peace. Don't keep arguing and fussing and fighting all the time. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now that instruction there is quite a good instruction in many ways. It's also not very ambiguous. It says no one is to render evil for evil to anyone. There's no escape clauses there. It says you are never to render evil to anybody for anything. Never. At any time. But you should pursue and chase after good things. So never, in other words, never, 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 under any situation, under any circumstance, at any time, never try to get revenge. Never. Hold your place there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 17, I think. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things. Pursue good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Of course, there are people out there that are professionals in causing trouble. And with those, despite what you do, there will not be peace. But as far as you're concerned, for your part, live peaceably. And then, no matter what they do, no revenge. You never repay evil for evil at any time. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Or let's rephrase that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we don't have to get involved in sorting other people out and doing evil for evil. It's not our place to be doing evil at any time, irrespective of the provocation. We are not to return evil for evil, because we have a judge in heaven who will repay, who will take vengeance. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God will repay? Do we believe that God will take vengeance in due time, at the right time, in the right manner, for the good of the other person? Well, we should believe that. Perhaps we don't have faith that God will do that. Well, in that case, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. See what Jesus had to say about, have we got faith that God will avenge us in the fullness of time, or do we want to do it ourselves with our, you know, petty, immature, incomplete understanding of the whole scenario? Luke 18, starting in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, implying that despite things going wrong, despite in particular persecution or evil being directed your way, you should always keep on praying and not give up, not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. You know, take revenge, vindicate me. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Jesus said, God will avenge. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And the implication is, will he find people have got faith that God will avenge them? Not just faith in the most general sense. You could do it that way, but the whole parable is about vengeance, and that God will absolutely revenge and avenge his saints. But he says, will people really believe that? Will the saints really believe that? Or will they want to take things into their own hands and repay evil for evil? The answer is we cannot do it. We must not do it. Right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I guess we'll put our toe down. We got as far as verse 15, I think. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. You know, full stop, end of story, don't do it. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Well, we just read that. Jesus said we should pray constantly. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's God's will that we rejoice, pray without ceasing, and be thankful in all situations. Now, be careful, the verse 18 doesn't say give thanks for everything. It says in every situation, give thanks. You don't give thanks because you've been perhaps fired from your job. But in that situation, you can give thanks to God that he will provide for you and open up a door for you and bless you. You don't give God thanks because you get some horrible disease. You don't say, thank you, God, for that disease. But in that condition, you can say, thanks, God, that you've made provision for my healing, and that now I expect to see a miracle in my life. So in everything, we can give thanks. That is the will of God in Christ for us. Verse 16, it says, rejoice always. That just reminds me, if we turn there to Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, I'm going the wrong way. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4. Philippians 4:4. Paul writes here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I'm reinforcing this, he says, I will say, rejoice. Okay, so back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always. So we should be a people, if we're living God's way, if we're on the path of righteousness, if God's Spirit dwells in us, a people who have, you know, a spirit of rejoicing. If you find that every day is miserable, depressing, boring, and most of the week you're suicidal, you've got a problem, because we are to rejoice always and be thankful in every situation. So if that's not the case, we've got a little bit of sorting out, haven't we, to do with ourselves. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things or prove all things, hold fast what is good. In a sense, those might all be linked together. Do not quench or put out the spirit, which might be inspiring certain types of prophecies, but test all these prophecies or things that are being said and then hold fast the ones that are good. You can see how that might, I mean, Paul didn't write in verses, did he? He didn't say, okay, now verse 19 is this, and now my verse 20 is the next one, and now my verse 21. Paul just wrote, you know, sentences. So it's quite likely that this is all one thought process. Don't quench the spirit, which may be inspiring prophecies or preaching, but test the things that you hear, and then hold fast the ones that are good. That could be the thought process. Okay, we can see that if we turn to 1 Corinthians 14, nearly finished, hopefully. 1 Corinthians 14, and verses 20, start of verse 26, I think. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. So Paul's talking about what takes place in the congregations, or at least did in those days. A bit different, it seems, in our day today, but back in the way that they ran their services in Paul's day. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. So in other words, don't prevent these guys who believe they've got some inspired message from speaking out. Don't squash it. You know, don't extinguish the spirit. You know, let them have their say. Don't despise or condemn their prophecies. But then, judge. You know, put it to the test. Analyze what they're saying. We turn to 1 John chapter 4, the first letter of John chapter 4. Does seem in our day-to-day that we don't come across as very much in terms of completely inspired prophesying or preaching, but we certainly come across preaching, and the thought process is still there about, you know, don't dismiss it, but on the other hand, be careful to judge it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is John writing, you know, quite late in the day, and he's seen a great deal of deception in his life. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You know, prove all things, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John says, don't despise these things. Don't extinguish God's spirit where it's moving, but do test what you're hearing. Test the spirits. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The question as to exactly how you judge these things is answered over here. There's a lot of individuals around the churches of God these days with whole new ideas about the right way to work out God's calendar and when Pentecost falls and whether or not you're born again at Christ's return and whether we all go to heaven when he returns and so on and so forth. A great deal of deception and teaching, some of it claiming to be inspired. But verse 20, Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the yardstick that we always use is the law and the testimony, God's word. God doesn't inspire preaching that is different to what is inspired in his written word. God doesn't contradict himself. So whatever we hear, we can always test it by saying, okay, does that tie in with the word of God, to the law and to the testimony? And if it doesn't, then forget it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. I think the King James says, avoid every appearance of evil, but it's not really appearance of evil. It means abstain from every type of evil thing. Not just appearance of evil, but actual evil. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God himself will do for us. May the God of peace himself, and I think the Greek emphasizes himself. You know, it's not that you and I can perfect ourselves. We can't grab our bootlaces and yank us up in the air. It requires, you know, God's spirit in us to change us, and we can go along with that. We can collaborate, we can work, we can yield, and that's what we must do. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you, this is interesting, this verse slightly, because I charge you by the Lord means, you know, I demand really on oath that you do this. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It almost implies that even at this early stage that Paul had got a concern that his letter might not actually be read out. Because he really, in the Greek apparently that's very strong. You know, I'm calling a serious oath upon you leaders by the Lord Jesus that this letter of mine is read out loud to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, well, I guess that concludes 1 Thessalonians. Bit of a rush, but I think we just about made it. And next week, unless something else intervenes, we'll move on to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Okay, well, that's the Bible study concluded for today. So if we can just give Maureen a chance.